Today's message is entitled, On the Road to Emmaus. Last Sunday, we studied from Luke 19, the triumphal entry of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. So let's just stay in Luke today. We'll stay in Luke for Resurrection Sunday, and our text today will come from Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. But I want to mention something first about these Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are quite similar in many ways. John is different from these three. But each one of these Synoptic Gospels has its distinguishing features. For example, Mark is the most chronological. Thus, you can follow Jesus through each day of Passion Week or Holy Week simply by noting the day changes as they come in the text. Now, Matthew, as we've been noticing in our study of Matthew, is different. It's not so chronological. It's more topical. It's built around five large teaching discourses. The first one's Kingdom Ethics, chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And we just finished the second, called Kingdom Mission, in chapter 10, where we get instruction about how the kingdom of God is to be put forth in the gospel. Now, when we come to Luke, I find Luke much more difficult to discern the movement through this particular gospel. But one thing that has been noted about Luke is it has certain themes within it. It has a witness theme. It has a travel theme. And I wanted to mention something about that just because I think part of what we want to try to do is be good at understanding these gospels. So there is this travel theme. It's a very long one where it shows Jesus' resolute travel from Galilee to Jerusalem to where he will accomplish the Father's will as he atones for our sins. It begins in chapter 9, verse 51, and it doesn't conclude until you get to chapter 19, verse 44, which is right at the end of that triumphal entry. I'm going to ask you to turn, if you have your Bible for you, to chapter 9, verse 51. I'd like to just kind of run this by you a little bit here, particularly if you're one who wants to study Luke in some depth. Luke 9, verse 51 reads this way. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The New King James Version puts it this way, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The New American Standard Bible reads, he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And you can follow that and see his resolve as he is heading toward Jerusalem. And another thing that's, I think, so significant about this information between chapter 9 all the way to chapter 19 is there's a number of passages that are well known to us, but you only find them in Luke, such as the rich man and Lazarus. Remember Zacchaeus, the man, because he was short of stature, climbed up in a tree to see Jesus better. The parable of the prodigal son. The parable of the Good Samaritan. If it weren't for this particular section of Scripture, we would not have those particular passages. So then, in line with this travel theme, that's what we have here in the passage we're going to be looking at today, because there's travel that is occurring with two companions who are on the road to Emmaus. In fact, the New King James Version puts it this way in verse 13 of chapter 24. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus. So getting down to what we really want to study here, Luke presents in this passage in chapter 24, verses 13 to 35, two dejected followers of Jesus. They had hoped Jesus would deliver Israel. Deliver Israel from what? From Roman rule? Deliver Israel back to the glory days of King David? But they are dejected because Jesus has died. He was crucified on Friday. They are depressed. They're discouraged. Most of all, they're bewildered by what happened last Friday. Then Jesus begins to walk with them. But they don't know it is Jesus. He explains the Old Testament scriptures concerning himself. And he reveals himself to them, and then suddenly he disappears. Their grief turns to joy. They must go back to Jerusalem to tell others. And in doing that, they are blessed to become among the first witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. So with that kind of an overview, let's take this verse by verse, beginning with verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. When we read that very day, we might want to ask, well, what day? Well, it's the day of the resurrection. The whole chapter is that particular day. If you look at verse 1 of this chapter, but on the first day of the week at early dawn, they, that is some of the women, went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. And so that is the day in which this is occurring, but it's no longer early in the day. It's getting to be rather late in the day. We do not know where this village of Emmaus was. Several sites have been suggested, but there's not a one that's really satisfactory. No one really knows for sure where Emmaus was. Verse 14, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. Now, we know from verse 18 that one of these has been named. His name is Cleopas. Is the other person his wife? We don't know. I'm just going to call this person a companion. There's a companion traveling with Cleopas. And likely, these two persons had been in Jerusalem for Passover. Now, they're returning back to their hometown. They'd been in Jerusalem for Passover. They may have even been involved in the triumphal entry. Remember, we read, well, it was in John's gospel, that as Jesus was coming down the slope of the Mount of Olives, people in Jerusalem became aware of what is happening. A group of them went out, some of them with the palm branches, and met the entourage and then led this all into Jerusalem. Verses 15 and 16. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, Jesus, it seems in his resurrection body, could withhold his identity from people, and he did that in this occasion. He could withhold his identity until he chose to reveal it. So they don't know who their visitor is, and I'll just call Jesus here the visitor for a little bit because that word's in the text. Here's something we might want to note and think about for ourselves. We can't see Jesus, but he says he is with us. He is with his people. Think of Hebrews 13, verse 5. I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Matthew 28, verse 20, he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And in trying times, such as everybody's experiencing this time, that should be a comfort and an encouragement that he is with his people at all times. Verse 17, this is a particularly interesting verse from some of the Greek words that are used here. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Now I want to give you a somewhat literal, and yet it's a paraphrase of what is found here in the Greek text. It reads like this. What are these words you are throwing back and forth to each other while walking? And what that is a description of a conversation where a matter is discussed and tossed back and forth to try to understand it. D.A. Carson writes this, "The scene in verses 14 through 17 is of a persistent but rather baffled attempt to understand the meaning of this momentous weekend in history." And they're just not able to penetrate the understanding of what has happened in these last days. And so it says they stood still, looking sad. Now, verses 18 through 24 have been called the first high point in the narrative, where Cleopas responds to Jesus' question. I want to read that entire section at one time here, verses 18 through 24. "Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see.'" Well, Cleopas is amazed that the visitor doesn't know what has so recently happened. And Jesus asks the question, "What things?" And so Cleopas begins to give his explanation there in verse 19. They said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth," we might wonder why Cleopas is quite specific. This is the Jesus from Nazareth. Jesus was a common name, and the visitor being so uninformed, he wants to give him enough information. It's this particular Jesus, the Jesus who lived in Nazareth. Then further, Cleopas says of him, "A man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." Now, Jesus, of course, is a prophet. He is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, where Moses had said that in the future God would send a prophet like him, and all the people must give heed to his words. So, yes, this is right. Jesus is a prophet, but he's, of course, so much more than just a prophet. Now notice the next thing here that Cleopas says here in verse 20. He really blames the Jewish chief priests and rulers for the crucifixion of Jesus. And they, of course, represent the people. So look at verse 20, and Cleopas continues and says, "How our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." We know the Romans nailed him to the cross, but they did it because this was what the Jewish people wanted. William Hendrickson writes, "This is not anti-Semitism. It is simply a true reflection of historical fact." I'm not going to have you turn to it, but you may want to look to it a little bit later. What Cleopas says here is found in Peter's Pentecost sermon. If you look at Acts 2, verses 22 and 23, you'll see that each one of these points, these three points, is made here. Jesus of Nazareth and the matter of being one mighty in words and deeds. And you'll notice also the statement in that passage that indicates God's sovereign plan in all of this. The crucifixion of Christ was indeed certainly sovereignly planned. By this, he would bring salvation to his people. Going on, though, what Cleopas says in verse 21, we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Now, when we see that word redeem here, it's not being used in the theological sense that we find it in Paul's epistles. He must mean to redeem from Roman rule. But this is interesting to think about here. The word that is used here is the Greek word lutrao. This is a term that is born out of the slave market. The lutrosis, putting it in a noun, would be the price paid to free a slave. Imagine this situation, that you have a brother who has gotten deeply in debt. He cannot pay his bills, and he's going to be sold as a slave at the slave market in some attempt to pay his bills. You go there, you purchase him, and then you can set him free. And let's look at Romans 3, verse 24 for a moment, where Paul uses the idea of redemption, very meaningful term in how God saves us. You look at Romans 3, verse 24. I'll put it this way. We are justified, meaning we are declared righteous by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to receive by faith. A lot of heavy theological terms there. Justification, to be declared righteous. Redemption, that price that Christ paid by his blood to free us from sin and from judgment. And the word propitiation, which means that the Father, God is satisfied with the shedding of Jesus' blood to be a payment for our sins, and we do receive that graciously by faith. Well, let's go on. There's mention also in verse 21, Cleopas says, it is now the third day. Well, Jesus had said on the third day he would rise. And getting back to our text here, I want to read again some of that at verse 22. He says, moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Earlier in the chapter, in the first 12 verses of chapter 24, we're told these women's names. They were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, mother of James, and there's mention of other women as well. Also in verse 24, Cleopas said, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And also in those 12 verses at the beginning of the chapter, Peter is mentioned as one who had come to the tomb. John tells us not only did Peter come, but John went with him. But of course they didn't see Jesus. The tomb was empty, they saw that, but Jesus was not there. Let's go on now with verses 25 and 27. Could be called the second high point in the narrative, where Jesus interprets Old Testament teaching about himself. I'm going to read here in verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a Bible study that must have been. Jesus says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Here is one of the major things that the Jews missed in Old Testament teaching about Messiah. They read of his glory, but they missed the fact that his glory would be preceded by his suffering. But it is surely there. Many passages could be appealed to. I'm going to have us look at just two. Turn to Psalm 22. One of the major Old Testament passages that gives us a very clear picture of the cross of Christ. David wrote this psalm 1,000 years before the event happened. The first verse, he wrote, my God, why have you forsaken me? You remember Jesus cried that statement from the cross during those 3 hours of darkness when he, in some way that we can't fathom, he really suffered hell on our behalf. Go over to verse 12. Let me read down a little bit here. You can see the crucifixion in this text. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. We read elsewhere in the Gospels how they jeered at Jesus as he hung on the cross. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Some of that perhaps is metaphor, but certainly you can see the effects of dehydration from hanging on that cross. Verse 16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Isn't that significant? They pierced my hands and feet. And of course, verse 18 was literally fulfilled by the soldiers at the foot of the cross. One more passage I'll have you look at with me, if you would. Isaiah 53. This is that other very major Old Testament text where specifically we see so clearly the idea of a substitutionary atonement. Just to pick out two verses here, verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I think you can see the idea of substitution here. The Lord suffered in our place, and indeed he suffered. Words like wounded, crushed, chastisement, stripes. The Jews, unfortunately, couldn't associate all of this with their Messiah. But Jesus is making that clear to these two, really, disciples here. You know, as New Testament believers, we are to understand that suffering could come to us. Perhaps before the glory of heaven is ours, we may suffer in this earthly lifetime. In fact, the Scripture is pretty much clear we will suffer in varying degrees. Philippians 1, verse 29 says, it is appointed us not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake. I think in light of all of that, some of the teaching of some of the charismatic people, I'm thinking of those who propose the prosperity doctrine, which teaches we shouldn't have any suffering. We should have riches and wealth and prosperity at all times. This has caused a great deal of confusion in certain places in the church. This is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's look then at the third and the final high point here, where Jesus reveals himself to Cleopas and his companion. This is verses 28 through 32. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. The request that Cleopas and his companion make to the, we're calling the visitor, this is very much in keeping with the Old Testament practice of hospitality. This was expected. But do you not suppose that they have acquired a very high esteem for this one who has so marvelously opened their understanding of Scripture? They don't want him to leave. They want him to stay with them. They want more of his presence with them. And oh, how we will someday enjoy the fellowship with Jesus throughout all eternity. We certainly enjoy our fellowship together at the church. For now, we're not able to fellowship as we would like to. But consider how we fellowship here on earth together, and we will fellowship together in heaven with Jesus. It's going to be wonderful what lies ahead. Verse 30, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. That's interesting. This is the action the host would normally take, but Jesus takes it upon himself to do this. Notice how appropriate it is to bless a meal. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And then the last little portion here, verses 33 on. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. I imagine that the trip back to Jerusalem went a lot faster than the trip leaving Jerusalem for Emmaus. They're no longer gloomy. They are joyful, and they must share this good news. When they get to Jerusalem, they find that Simon Peter has already by now seen the risen Lord. And so we note that these two persons, Cleopas and his companion, were privileged to be among the first enabled to witness to the resurrected Christ. Though we have not literally seen Christ in his resurrected body, we have seen through the eyes of faith the truth that he is alive today. Now, having finished this text, there's one more verse I want us to look at before we conclude this. Turn to Romans chapter 4. And it is the last verse of Romans chapter 4, verse 25. It speaks here of Jesus our Lord in verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. I mean, we want to consider the theology of what we have here. He was delivered up for our trespasses. The reason Jesus was delivered up to death on the cross was to make payment for our sins. Romans 6, verse 23 says, the wage of sin is death. We deserve the judgment of the final death, which is the punishment of hell. But for all who repent and trust in Jesus for their salvation, Jesus' death is full and final payment on their behalf. I read spoke the last part of Romans 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. Prior to that, you read, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What grace we have received to be saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, who atoned for all our sins on the cross. But how can we be sure? Well, that's the last part of this verse. Speaks of Jesus our Lord, who was raised for our justification. The majority opinion as to what these words convey is that the resurrection is given as proof that what Jesus did at the cross has been accepted by the Father as a full and final atonement. This is one of several reasons why the resurrection of Christ is so important and so marvelous, and why the church can truly proclaim, he is risen. He is risen indeed. So this is a day of celebration. Salvation has been accomplished. And we would never want to separate the death of Christ from the resurrection of Christ. They really belong together. And knowing Christ was raised, we look to the future, to our own bodily resurrection, to a life to be lived forever in union with our Father. Father, we're thankful for the scriptures and the surety we have that when Jesus died at Calvary, he made an atonement for our sins. and we are forgiven based upon what he did for us. And Father, we are assured of this by the resurrection of Christ. This indeed is a reason to celebrate the death of Christ on behalf of sinners, the resurrection, making an assurance of the fact that that work of salvation is complete. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.